You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 19 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. Matthew chapter 19. We have come to this 19th chapter. We're going to read beginning at verse 1. Down to verse 12, Matthew 19, we read beginning with the first verse. This is the Word of God. The Bible says this, "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" Let's go to our God together in prayer, ask His blessing. Lord, our hearts rejoice as we sing what we've just sung, because we, your people, understand what you have done for us in Christ. You have made us your people by the saving mission and mercy of the Lord Jesus. By His blood, our sins have been forgiven. By His blood, we stand before You accepted. By Your power, even as we heard our sister's testimony in the baptistry this morning, by Your power, we have been made new creations. Jesus is our Lord. He is our King. He is our God. He is our Shepherd. He is our friend. And so it is in our hearts the desire to sing praises to His great name and to worship You in and through Him. Lord, we hear in these verses what our Savior teaches us about marriage and about divorce. And I pray that as we come to this section, we would bow our hearts before You. Lord, we would be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We would humble ourselves before Your holy and mighty Word, and it would be in our hearts to do one thing, and that is to believe You and to obey You in all the things that You have revealed. May You grant us great grace this morning as Your Word goes forth. Help me to preach. Help us to listen. Lord, conform our thinking, our attitudes, our choices to Your holy will. I pray for those hearing me today who don't know You. I ask for their salvation. I pray for my brothers and sisters that, Lord, this would be a time that edifies us and builds us up in the most holy faith and spurs us on in our walk with You. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is not without purpose that immediately following our Lord's instruction on the subject of forgiveness, Matthew records for us our Lord's encounter with the Pharisees on the subject of divorce. There is no relationship in a person's life where Christ's standard for forgiveness will be more tested than the relationship of marriage. There is no relationship in a person's life where hardness of heart will prove to be more devastating than in the relationship of marriage. There's no relationship in life where we will learn the inadequacy of common sense and the need for divine wisdom than in the relationship of marriage. If you don't practice forgiveness in marriage, marriage doesn't survive. Even if it survives formally, it will disintegrate relationally. How many marriages exist today where people are still married formally, but they're not really living like husband and wife? What Jesus teaches about forgiveness has to be practiced in our homes. There's no way to maintain sweetness of fellowship in any relationship if there isn't the humble confession of sin and the humility necessary to grant forgiveness when people confess their sins. So it's not without purpose that immediately following his teaching on forgiveness, we meet with his teaching on marriage. But marriages are not just built on the truth of forgiveness. That's one aspect of the truth that our marriages are built on, but the foundation is larger than that. Marriages are built on the conviction that everything that God has revealed about marriage is true. We don't learn about marriage from the world. We don't learn about marriage from our own wisdom, our own way of thinking about things. We learn about marriage from the Word of God. I'll say to you this way, no marriage will ever be stronger than its view of marriage. What is your view of marriage? And I'll be able to tell you how strong your marriage is. And so this is the foundation upon which our marriages exist. Do we believe God when He tells us what marriage is, when He tells us how it's to be conducted, when He tells us about its purpose, its ambition, even when He tells us about its participants? Do we believe our God and His Word on the subject of marriage? In our verses, the Pharisees want to talk about divorce, but Jesus wants to talk about marriage. The Pharisees want to talk about how Moses regulated divorces that were already taking place. They take a proof text and they twist it, they distort it, to turn it into a command regarding divorce, when in reality what you have is the regulation of a practice already happening. We'll see that eventually as we walk through this section together, as we examine Deuteronomy 24. I mean, they had misunderstood the passage. But that's what they want to talk about. They want to talk about the regulation of divorces. Jesus wants to talk about, from the very beginning, how God has regulated marriage. The Pharisees emphasize with their question, when is divorce permissible? What is the out? When can we be done with a marriage? What Jesus emphasized by his answer is, what God has joined together, man must not separate. So they're emphasizing the exceptions. Jesus is emphasizing permanence. If God is to be honored, if His will is to be obeyed, if His name is to be upheld in marriage, then we have to be willing to listen to the one who created it. Who created marriage? Who has authority over marriage? Who knows perfectly what marriage is meant to be? Well, the one that we're hearing in these verses, the one who came from heaven to earth, God in human flesh, is now telling us about marriage. And His relationship with His church is the model for marriage. Are we willing to listen to Him? That's what we're going to be doing over the next several sermons. But I want to say something at the outset of this study. Whenever you talk about marriage and divorce, I always want to emphasize that we begin to live the truth wherever we meet with it. I can't live what I don't know. And I can't go back in my past and now today be able to redo it. I can't know back there what I didn't know back there. But where I meet with truth today, that's where I must embrace it. And that's where I must begin to walk with God. I say this every time we deal with this subject because as we deal with this subject, just like it is with any subject in the Word of God, it's going to be convicting. And in many ways, it's going to be exposing. And whenever the Word of God deals with our past failures, whenever the Word of God deals with our past sins, it can be very painful. But my prayer for you and myself is that when these truths expose us, when these truths expose our past failures and our past sins, I pray that with that element of pain that we know and regret that we know, what will be superseding it is the joy of knowing that Christ died even for those sins. And that now in Christ, I have the capacity to live a new life in the light of the truth that I'm going to be meeting with in verses like these. In other words, this is not about what has been, other than to agree with God about it, as much as it is about what will be. What will be from this day forward? What will be from the moment I meet with truth for the rest of my life? That's the issue. You and I always face this, I think, great temptation and danger, that when we meet with truth that exposes our sins, what we want to do is embrace a theology that excuses our sin. Let me find a version of teaching about marriage and divorce that wouldn't make me so guilty about what I did in my past. The problem with that is when you go looking for a theology that you can bring down to the level of your performance, you're no longer meeting with the truth. Now you're meeting with a mirage. You're meeting with imagination. You're meeting with a construction meant to make men feel better about their failures. And there is no help in that, and there's no power in that. You're going to be left with the power of what you can produce. But whatever we meet with God's truth and we humble ourselves and submit to it, not only do we meet with mercy on the other side of humble confession, we also meet with power. Because instead of settling for Satan's easy outs, we submit to God right at the point of our problems. And when you submit to God humbly at the point of your problems, now what you're able to experience is not your own strength, but His. Not what you can produce, but what He can produce. And what He produces is supernatural. What He produces is marvelous. What He produces is beyond all that we could ever ask or think, because He's working according to His power, not ours. This is why Paul often emphasized, walk with God at the point where you meet with the truth. So if this truth we're going to learn exposes wrong thinking on the subject, or if what we're going to learn in the next few weeks exposes wrong choices in your past on the subject, the answer for you is not to try to excuse what you've been wrong about, but to submit to God right there, humbly thank Him for bringing you light, and then determine in your heart to walk on in what you've learned. That's the answer. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. What he's talking about there is, where were you when the Lord saved you? And what I'm going to say is true, obviously, with respect to salvation, but it's also true with respect to salvation's truth. As I said, I can't live what I don't know. So he goes on to say this, "This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ." I mean, everybody's free and everybody's a slave. If you see things rightly, that's what Paul is saying. "You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God." He's saying, do you know what is most important when the Lord saves you? Not a change in your circumstances, but a change in you. Walk with God right where you meet with the truth. And so it is for us as we meet with these truths in the next few weeks. So what does our Lord say here in these verses about the subject of divorce and about the subject of marriage? This morning we're going to focus on the first six verses. We'll just walk through these one point at a time. I have two main points and then six sub-points under the second point. There's the preview, right? Looking at verse 1. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. All right, let's stop there. First of all, you see the transition to Judea. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. You notice the words in verse 1, now it happened. This is Matthew's way of ending one discourse and beginning another. So this is a transition point in his account. And this is a major transition for Jesus. Leon Morris comments on this. He says, he now goes to Judea. There is no return to Galilee until after the resurrection. Matthew 28:16. Mark and Luke both speak of Jesus as going into Judea, but neither says anything about leaving Galilee. This, however, is important for Matthew, and he includes it. What does this represent? Jesus now is on his way to Jerusalem. He is on his way to the cross. He is on his way to finish what he came into the world to do in order to save his people from their sins. Matthew tells us he is being followed by large crowds. Verse 2, large crowds followed him, and he tells us that what had been happening in Galilee is now happening again. He is healing them there. So you have these authenticating signs that follow Jesus. He has made his way, apparently, as we're told in verse 1 when he mentions came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. He has traveled from Galilee down toward Jerusalem. He has gone east of the Jordan River into the region known as Perea, has now entered into the region of Judea. And everywhere he goes, people are made well. In other words, the works that he performs should tell you who he is. His preaching, his teaching explain those works, but if all you had to evaluate him by was what he did, you should know this is the Messiah. John 10:37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. John 14:10 says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. I mean, Nicodemus in John 3 reveals the fact these people are without excuse, because what Jesus does, no man could do it unless God is with him. So this is someone who is to be believed, believed in, and then believed in whatever it is he says. But it's obvious not everyone believes. In fact, most do not. Most of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, one aspect of their religious leadership, they didn't believe in him. And this is the second thing you see, verses 3 through 9. You see the testing of the Son of God, his transition into Judea. And immediately, what does he meet with? He meets with a test, verse 3. And some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Let's just stop there. A question designed to test him. They're not really interested. They're not truly interested in his views on divorce. That's not why they ask the question. They're testing him. That is, they want to trip him up. They want to trap him. They want to cause him trouble. You remember the very specific way that Peter phrased his question about forgiveness? Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times. And we talked about why he would put it that way, because of the common teaching of the day regarding forgiveness. In the same sort of way, you meet with a question that sort of strangely phrased, isn't it? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? For any reason at all? Why would they ask the question that way? Well, because there were two very well-known schools of teaching in the day of Christ regarding the subject of divorce. He had a very conservative school. Shammai was the rabbi recognized for this school, who taught basically what's being taught in our churches today, in most churches, which is the grounds for divorce would be sexual immorality after marriage, adultery, or abandonment. In Shammai's case, that was a sexual sin that would have given a man the right to divorce his wife. Then you had the more liberal school of Hillel, which taught that you could divorce her for anything, any displeasure you find in her. That teaching, the debate, the divide, centered on Deuteronomy 24:1 and the word indecency. I'll talk about this more in just a moment. But the point is, the Pharisees know you have these two schools of teaching. This is how the question is a test, because their thinking is, no matter how Jesus answers, it's going to cost him. It's going to cost him popularity. It's going to cost him influence. If he sides with Shammai, then you've got the school of Hillel that he will offend. If he sides with Hillel, then you've got the school of Shammai that he offends. So either way, we've got him. What are the lawful grounds for divorcing your wife? Again, Morris comments on this. The question in the rabbinic schools revolved around the meaning of because he has found some indecency in her. Deuteronomy 24:1. The term indecency is not defined in that passage, but it's unlikely that adultery was in mind, since the penalty for adultery was death. Deuteronomy 22:22. However, the strict school of Shammai understood the passage to refer to adultery. They saw that as the only ground that justified divorce, but the more lenient school of Hillel interpreted the words more widely. They held that the words about indecency were fulfilled, for example, if a wife did no more than spoil her husband's dinner. A little later, Akiba interpreted the words, if she finds no favor in his eyes, to mean that if he found someone prettier, he could proceed to divorce her. All of this is found in the Mishnah and the Talmud. So let's nail Jesus down on which of these views he adopted. And either way, we've got him. They ask him a question, testing him. So how does Jesus answer? Verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't even address Deuteronomy 24:1. He doesn't speak to it at all. Rather, he focuses on Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. As I said in the introduction, they want to talk about divorce. Jesus wants to talk about marriage. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is, let's hear this initial answer from Jesus. What do we learn in what he says, taking us all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the book of Genesis? What do we learn about marriage and divorce from those two texts, Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24? And I'm amazed, I guess in two ways, when I think about what's going on in our culture right now. I'm amazed that such self-evident truth as is expressed in Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, something so self-evident is no longer self-evident, apparently. I mean, can you define a man? Can you define a woman? This is the sort of thing going on right now in our day. The idea that you can't even define the sexes, the genders of people outside of their own perception. So you can't define these things objectively. They're all determined subjectively and personally. That's amazing to me. I guess I would join to that. Didn't plan to join this to that, but I'm thinking about it right now. I think I would join to that in amazement at how many so-called Christians are trying to couch their views of these subjects in a way that it's not at odds with that insanity. How can I voice what I believe in a way that doesn't get me in trouble with the cultural madness? That's amazing. So this amazes me, but I think I'm also amazed at how quiet we are who know the truth about these issues. How reticent it seems we are to just straightforwardly and clearly say what God has said. So let's do that this morning. What does our Lord teach us here about the subject of marriage and divorce? Six things I want to share with you as He takes us to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. Amazing, isn't it, that you can go all the way back to the first book of the Bible and there are the answers. Here's the first thing we see. Any view of divorce that does not recognize the seriousness of marriage reveals biblical ignorance. Any view of divorce, whatever your view is of divorce, if it does not begin with a recognition of the seriousness of marriage, then you don't know your Bible. I love the way that our Lord begins this. Verse 4, have you not read? And then He goes to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. Have you not read these verses? And I understand this is a sort of a formal way of disputing in His day, this sort of language, but it's language with meaning. Let's go back to the texts. Let's read these verses. And if you have read them, and if you have understood them, and if you believe them, then your question wouldn't even be raised. Before you ask about divorce, do you understand the seriousness of marriage? This is a good question for our culture to be asked, for the church of our time to be asked, in a day when divorce is so common and people think about it so easily, and a divorce is able to be secured so easily, where divorce is seen as some small thing. We need to ask, have you not read? Have you studied what the Bible teaches about marriage? Have you believed what the Bible teaches about marriage? Do you understand the seriousness of it? We'll get to this verse eventually, but the disciples have the gravity of what it means to be married brought home to their hearts in the 10th verse to such an extent, listen to what they say. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, if this is marriage, what do they say? Better not to get married. Now, our Lord corrects that thinking. But I would say, I think you will agree, the weightiness of marriage just landed on them. So before we talk about divorce, I want to ask you, has the weightiness of marriage landed on you? Is divorce some small thing? Is it some light matter? Is it something to be considered lightly, easily? Do you understand the seriousness of marriage? Because if you don't, you haven't read the text dealing with marriage in the way you ought to read them. Here are these men who just glory in their knowledge of the Scriptures. And just as Jesus did with Nicodemus on the question of the new birth, when He basically says, how are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? So He's dealing once again with the biblical ignorance of men who are entrusted with the Scriptures. Have you not read the Bible? So any view of divorce that does not recognize the seriousness of marriage, that doesn't begin there, reveals biblical ignorance. Second, any biblical view of marriage recognizes God as its creator and its authority. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, that is the one who created them from the beginning is the one who said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one flesh. Notice what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Where did marriage come from? Who instituted it? Whose idea was it? Who created it? Who set it forth for the rest of time? I mean, until we reach the eternal state where there's no marriage nor giving in marriage, who sets forth marriage as an institution for all mankind and therefore has authority over that institution? The answer is the one who made man and woman, the one who made male and female. God is the creator of the marriage institution, and he alone has ultimate authority over it. And if God has authority over marriage, then his authority must be respected when it comes to the dissolution of marriage. What God has joined together, no man must separate. Let no one separate. Are there biblical grounds for divorce? Yes, we'll talk about that eventually. But before you get to that, you've got to deal with this. Who created marriage? Who has authority over marriage? The answer is, it is God. And his authority must be respected both in entering into the relationship and in anything that would ever dissolve it. It's not our right to define it. And we distinguish in our own thinking between what civil authorities might do with the institution of marriage and what mankind will be accountable to God for when it comes to the institution of marriage. And our country or all the countries of the world might redefine marriage in any way they choose, and it won't change at all what God views marriage to be and what all mankind will one day be accountable to God for when it comes to the subject of marriage. Because he created it, and he alone has ultimate authority over it. To put it simply, you must believe that marriage is what God says it is. And you must respect his authority over that institution because he created the first man and the first woman and gave the first bride away and pronounced the first one flesh bond and set it forever in the book of Genesis forward for the rest of mankind and for the rest of time. God defines marriage and has authority over marriage. Any biblical view of marriage recognizes that. So simple, isn't it? And yet so contemporary, so current. Because these are the very questions being asked in our culture right now. Third truth from what our Lord teaches here. Any biblical view of marriage recognizes that God designed marriage to be heterosexual, monogamous, and for a lifetime. What is God's design for marriage? First of all, it is to be heterosexual. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Have you not read this? Man and woman made for each other. Adam formed first from the dust of the earth. Woman formed from his side. Designed to be man's helper and made in a way that it was plain. It was just in a self-evident way clear that they were to be joined in this relationship for the rest of their lives because they were literally of one flesh. She's made from his very side. Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. By the way, what does that mean? It's not good. We tend to read that in sort of a psychological or relational way, like man's going to be lonely. And obviously God didn't want man to be lonely, but that really is not what it means. Read the creation account, and when God completes something, he always says it's good. Well, his design for mankind was not yet finished just with the creation of Adam. There's something more that's coming. And what God designed from the very beginning is this: it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Neged is the Hebrew word there, fit. It means opposite, counterpart. God made from the side of the man one who was to stand opposite him, like him but unlike him. She knows the image of God just like he does, but they're different on purpose. And together they walk together in service to the Lord as husband and wife. Adam the head, Eve the helper. 1 Corinthians 11:8 says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Paul making that argument in terms of the different roles of men and women in the public worship services of the church. He goes all the way back, and Paul does the same thing in 1 Timothy 2, reaches all the way back to the book of Genesis, reaches all the way back to God's design to talk about different roles, different functions for men and women. And that is true in the home, and it's true in the church, it's true in life. Marriage is heterosexual. And I'm amazed people say, you've heard this, Jesus never addressed homosexuality. We want to say, have you not read, don't we? Have you not read? I mean, first of all, they misunderstand the nature of Scripture, because Jesus is as much the author of Genesis as the red words in the Gospel of Matthew. That means they don't understand the nature of Christ, because Jesus was Almighty God, come to earth, took to himself a sinless human nature in order to be our Redeemer, but not in any way ungodded by coming to earth. He's as much God on earth as he was before he came to earth. There is one true and living God who's eternally existed, forever existed as a Trinity. So when you talk about God as the author of Scripture, Jesus is the author of Scripture. Every verse in your Bible, he's speaking. So when the book of Romans says what it says so clearly about homosexuality, Jesus is speaking in the book of Romans. But here he is on earth talking about marriage, and he takes it all the way back to Genesis, and he clearly says that the Word of God says they're made male and female. Marriage is heterosexual. There is no homosexual marriage that is truly a marriage. It is considered such by civil authorities. We don't deny that. From the standpoint of law, we must respect that, but we don't respect it spiritually, and we don't acknowledge it for the reality that they claim it is when God is brought into the picture. That is not a marriage. Marriage is heterosexual. If you understand that, would you say amen?
Amen.
It is monogamous. Do you notice? It is a man and a woman. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular. And the two shall become one flesh. It is monogamous. One man with one woman. Even in the Old Testament, where you find an amazing patience on the part of God, and things were allowed for a time that clearly did not conform to his word, polygamy, that was never God's design. God's design is one man with one woman, and for a lifetime. They're joined. From that time on, every marriage that would ever be entered into, here's what happens, verse 6, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 5, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is for the rest of time. There's a joining, there's a sticking to one another that is formed in marriage that is meant to be for the rest of your life. Gordon Wenham wrote this. He says, "It is noteworthy, too, that Eve is created out of Adam's rib. She is formed from him," which indicates the intimate bond between them, "and between every married couple." This is summed up in Jesus' quotation of Genesis 2:24 and Matthew 19:5. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." The Hebrew term here translated "be united," which may also be rendered "stick," suggests a bond that cannot easily be broken. Indeed, the statement, that they become one flesh is a description of the relationship between close relatives, Genesis 29:14. I'll talk more about that in a moment, which endures whatever changes occur to the related individuals. Wenham there referenced Genesis 29, where Laban gives voice to his relationship to Jacob. And so Laban, speaking of Jacob, says this in Genesis 29:14, Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. "You are my bone and my flesh." Well, remember what Adam says when Eve is brought to him, Genesis 2:23. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So, heterosexual, not homosexual or any other kind of union. I don't know where our culture is headed. I mean, you may be able to marry your computer one day. I don't know what is coming. But it's not homosexual or any other kind of union. It's heterosexual. It's monogamous. One man with one woman. And it's a lifetime bond. Fourth thing our Lord's words teach us. One, any view of divorce that doesn't recognize the seriousness of marriage hasn't read the Bible. Any biblical view of marriage recognizes God as its creator and authority. Any biblical view of marriage recognizes that God designed marriage to be heterosexual, monogamous, and for a lifetime. Fourth, any biblical view of marriage recognizes that a new family unit is formed. When a marriage happens, a new family unit comes into being. Verse 5, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And as Wenham pointed out in Genesis 29:14, this is kinship language. It's not just speaking of the sexual union. It's saying a new family unit, a new unit of kinship has been formed. This is why it says the two shall become one flesh. Before they were two. Verse 6, they're no longer two, but one flesh. There's an amazing ignorance about marriage that sometimes is even on display in the Lord's church, sadly. I think I can illustrate it this way. People understand instinctively that your children are your family. They're your family. If you talk about natural born children, by blood, people instinctively understand that. Because no matter what happens with your children, the good, the bad, the tears, the laughter, the successes, the sometimes tragic failures, they're your children. And you'll hear people say something like, "I'm going to fight for my children. You can go away, husband or wife, but I want my children. They're my family." Well, what the Bible is telling us is the person you married, the day you married them, they became your family in the sight of God. There is now a familial bond. There's a new kinship unit that came into being the day that you were married. The two became one flesh. What I'm saying to you is, here's the amazing ignorance. We treat our marriage like it's just an arrangement of convenience for our pleasure or for our purposes. We're helped by this arrangement. Our children, now that's family, but the marriage itself, we don't see it as family. And God is saying, you are now, in the eyes of God, you're as much one flesh as Adam and Eve were when she was taken literally from his side. A new family unit is formed. Do you see your marriage that way? Do you see your spouse as your family? I've done now lots of weddings. I'm an old guy, older guy. Not far from being an old, old guy. Done a lot of weddings. What do you hear at a wedding? For better? Richer? Health? Till death parts us. Who are those words spoken to? To the person you're marrying, and who witnesses it? God does. God witnesses it. God witnesses it. I take you to be my husband or my wife for a lifetime, because a new family unit comes into being. Any biblical view of marriage recognizes that. The two now become one flesh. Fifth, any biblical view of marriage recognizes that God witnesses these unions and they're not to be destroyed. I'll say again, are there biblical reasons in a broken world, in a sin-sick world, why divorces happen? Yes. I mean, where believers are not sinning because of some tragic sin situation where a divorce can't be avoided. Are there situations like that? Yes. Hear me say that. However, before you're going to talk about divorce, what's your view of marriage? And if you have a right view of marriage, you understand something. God joins these people. Verse 6, what therefore God has joined together. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Who considers these people? Who pronounces these two people one flesh? God does, because He designed this. This makes marriage something to preserve with reverence. If you think about all the areas in our culture where we have become irreverent, surely marriage is one of those areas. To be preserved with reverence, to be defended with theological zeal. This is about God. This is about mankind. This is about how we're designed. This is about who has authority over human life. There are theological issues that run all throughout this issue. You can't mishandle this issue and not be mishandling theology. Makes divorce something that every believer should abhor. Even where in a sin-broken world we recognize it happens, it should still be something we hate. Malachi 2:16, "For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. Be careful then to keep your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." I hate divorce. That's your God speaking. Sixth, finally, any biblical view of marriage will place its emphasis where Jesus placed His. Any biblical view of marriage will place its emphasis where Jesus placed His emphasis. Men keep asking, when do I have a right to get out? And what I want you to note in our six verses, they ask about divorce. If they don't ask a follow-up question in verse 7, that would have been the end of the talk. Jesus would have never given what we now refer to as the exception clause. He would have never talked to them about Deuteronomy 24:1. If they don't ask the follow-up question, that's the end of the conversation. Why? Because Jesus placed His emphasis not on divorce, but on marriage. And He takes them back to the very beginning when God said there's one man, one woman for a lifetime. He places His emphasis on marriage. Let me ask you as we finish today, is that where you put your emphasis? Anybody hearing me today, you're struggling in your marriage. And there's this door you keep open in your mind that represents an exit. You keep thinking about divorce. I want to ask you, how much time are you devoting to thinking about glorifying God in that relationship that you're in? Are you thinking about marriage? Where is your focus? Do you agree with God's definition of marriage? You know you're going to be tested on this, don't you? I don't mean like I'm giving you a test. I mean you're going to be tested on it in this world right now. If you think you won't, just wait. And you're going to be tested in some of your nearest relationships. When you have family members, no matter what they say, they don't agree with God's definition of marriage. Do you believe that marriage is to be only heterosexual? You're going to be tested on that. Do you believe that marriage is monogamous? You're going to be tested on that. Do you believe it's for a lifetime? I mean, are we to work hard to preserve marriages? You're going to be tested. Do you agree with God's definition of marriage? Do you reverence God's authority in and over marriage? Do you fear the Lord on this subject? Has divorce become a light thing in your eyes? Or is marriage a weighty thing in your eyes? So much so as the disciples say in verse 10, this is serious stuff. I don't know if I want to get married. How do you see it? And not just God as creator and authority over it, but because He's the creator and God, the authority, His authority in it. That is, I'm going to now conduct my married life in accordance with His Word. What is marriage meant to be in terms of how we live it? What is the relationship between husband and wife to be? Father and mother to be? Are we going to live our married life according to God's Word? Do you hate the dissolution of marriages? I'm not talking about being hateful over the subject. I mean, does it grieve you that we live in a world where divorces are happening at about a 50% rate? And according to some, I'm not a statistician, but according to some, the statistics aren't that much different in the churches. Should that grieve us? Does it grieve you? Finally, are you focused on when you might get out of your marriage? Are you focused on honoring and glorifying God in your marriage? Is someone asking you to forgive them, but you're unwilling? See, there's a reason why, right on the heels of what Jesus teaches about forgiveness, we come to what He teaches about marriage. Because there's no relationship on this planet where His teaching about forgiveness will be more severely tested than in your marriage relationship. Two redeemed sinners, even a Christian marriage, two redeemed sinners now living together every day in every way. If you don't think there's going to be much need for confession of sin and much need for gracious forgiveness, you aren't married. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank You for the clarity of the Scriptures. They are not confusing. Most of our confusion, Lord, the explanation doesn't belong to the realm of intellect. It belongs to the realm of our moral condition. We sometimes claim we don't understand because we don't want to understand. It's in conflict with our sensibilities that have been affected by sin. So, Lord, would You help us all, beginning with myself, every person in this room, would You help us to have soft hearts, not hard hearts, teachable minds, not stubborn ones, humble attitudes, not proud ones, a desire to glorify You above life itself, one ambition, not to plead my own righteousness, but to walk in Yours and to point this world, along with my own heart and my own family, to the glory that is Yours alone, to the greatness of Your great name. Lead us, Lord, in such a way that we, at the point of our troubles, don't take Satan's easy way out, but we obey You right at that point of trouble. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.